So today in our culture, songs come and go at a very rapid pace. Some are a flash in the pan. Others stick around on the charts for a little while. But very few actually have the staying power to cross generations. And Louis Giglio, when he was speaking to a group of songwriters in Atlanta, he had this to say to them. He says, quote, "Your new song has a shelf life of about 6 weeks," unquote. So think about that. They do all this time and effort to write a song, and it might last for 6 weeks where people listen to it regularly. Occasionally, a song will come and stick around a bit, but really, listen to the radio long enough, you'll know that they disappear pretty quickly. But Psalm 103, this song, well, this song towers above all the other psalms in the book. In fact, I think of it as the Everest of mountains. And if that's not your thing and cars are, then it's the Bentley of cars. And, you know, when you think about how long it takes to summit Mount Everest, the writer of this psalm, which most people believe to be David, it took a lifetime to prepare him to write this masterpiece of a song. And Charles Spurgeon describes it like this. He says, "We should attribute it to his later years when he had a higher sense of the preciousness of pardon because of a keener sense of sin than in his younger days." I think it's fairly safe to say that a young man probably could not write this psalm because of its depth and its magnitude. And last week, you know, we looked at Psalm 1 and we said that Psalm 1 is kind of like that foundational psalm to the entire book of Psalms. And in verses 1 through 3, we see that, you know, the righteous person doesn't walk with the ungodly. He doesn't stand with sinners and he doesn't sit with scoffers, but yet he meditates on God's law day and night. And the results of doing that is going to be that they have a fruitful life. And as the Psalm 1 says, you know, the leaf will not wither, and whatever they do prospers. Well, it's that lifetime of living that way that brought about Psalm 103 for David. It takes a road-worn individual to write this type of psalm. You know, and most people believe that David was in old age when he wrote this, and it makes sense. And so, you know, when he was an old man, it was the best time for him to praise the Lord. And we have to ask why. And really, it's because he had a long, rich history of God's blessing and favor to praise Him for and to draw upon. So this morning, we don't have the time to really go into great depth on this chapter. We're going to hit the peaks. But I suggest that you take time, even over these next couple of weeks, to read Psalm 103. Read it multiple times. Read it slowly. Read it with purpose and really meditate and consider the message that's here, because it's really, really rich. Psalm 103 is one of those psalms that is just pure praise from start to finish. There's no mention of historical circumstances or enemies or any threats. There's no requests. There's no complaints. There's no petitions. It's just straight up worship. There's no hint of sadness or depression. It's just joyous praise from a grateful and thankful heart. And so what David does is he begins this song with this rousing chorus of praise. And, you know, when you sing the chorus in front of a song, that often indicates that you're really emphasizing what the rest of the song is going to be about. You would say that in this particular case, David is putting the exclamation point of this song at the beginning. And then we get the rest of it in the verses to come. So let's begin this morning by looking at our first point, which is enthusiastic praise for God's blessings. And we get that from verses 1 through 5, what we read earlier. Let me read it again. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits. Who forgives all your iniquities? Who heals all your diseases? who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles." So you could say that the psalmist is talking to himself here. This is how he begins. He's talking to himself and he's reminding himself that he needs to bless the Lord and do so enthusiastically and with great joy. You see, worship always begins as a response to God's Word, but it also begins internally. It starts here and it has to work its way out, and it should work its way out. And we can see that this is the heart cry of David, because he exclaims, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name." And we also notice that these words that he uses are personal. Did you see that? He says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me." John MacArthur observes this, quote, "The cry in the soul to the soul is only as loud as one's knowledge of God. If you don't know much about God, it is a very small voice that calls you in your own heart to bless the Lord." So we're to praise the Lord with adoration and affection and with gratitude, with our whole being. Again, let me say that we must praise the Lord out of our whole nature, and that is our intellect, our emotions, our heart, soul, and voice. And I would even add that our praises at some point need to be verbalized. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name." And whenever Scripture repeats a word or a phrase, like we see here, it's to emphasize it, because, well, God knows that we're forgetful people. And so the repetition helps us to remember that we are to bless the Lord. In fact, we're commanded in verse 3 to not forget all of His benefits. We don't have time this morning to read Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 11 and following, but here's a quick summary of that passage. Moses warned the children of Israel to not forget the Lord and to not forget His benefits. Because if they did, there would be consequences. Consequences as severe as death. And see, God has done everything we need for us. And so it's important for us to remember that what He has accomplished, we need to give Him praise for. And when God does something that stands out in your mind, certainly give Him praise for it at that moment, but don't just do that. Categorize it or catalog it. Tuck it away in your memory. Write it down in a journal so it can be recalled at some point in the future. Because at some point, you might find yourself in a difficult spot. You might be really discouraged and you need some encouragement. And what if somebody's not there to pick you up? Then you can reach back to those prior blessings of God and pull them forward. And then you'll be able to give Him praise, and you'll be able to say, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name." I guarantee you, if you can do that, your perspective will change after that. If you can indulge me to give a personal story, about 13 years ago, Don and I took an evening and sat in our living room, and we decided that we would go back and forth with just one sentence prayers to just praise the Lord for His goodness and His kindness to us. My job was very much in doubt and uncertain at that time. We didn't know what was going on. I knew my days were numbered. I just didn't know what the number of those days were going to be. And so we decided to spend this time thanking God for His goodness and blessings. We didn't ask Him for anything. It was just whatever we could think of to praise the Lord for, we did. About an hour and a half later, we stopped. And it's not that we couldn't have kept going. We certainly could have. We certainly did not exhaust all of His benefits. But by rehearsing those blessings, it was encouragement to both she and I. And so now we see, as we begin with verse 3, that the writer, David, gives us five examples of blessings that we need to remember. And in some way, each of these five blessings that he's calling us to remember is related to the gospel. And so look at the first part of verse 3, where he says, "Who forgives all your iniquities. So the first thing we see is God's forgiveness. Forgiveness is the foundational blessing. There is really nothing greater that we can be grateful for. And we should exclaim with all of our being, "Bless the Lord for His abundant pardon and grace." The theme of forgiveness is not only all throughout the book of Psalms, but it is throughout the entire Bible. It is literally woven into the very fiber of redemption. And as a result of God forgiving us, He also has forgotten our sins. And so He told us this in Isaiah 43, that He remembers our sins no more. And so for that alone, we can say, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." The second thing we see in the second part of verse 3 is that God heals our diseases. And the Scripture says, "Who heals all our diseases." But we know that sickness and disease is a result of sin. It's a result of the fall. But God has comprehensively forgiven our iniquities. And subsequently, He also heals all of our spiritual diseases. Now, we have physical illnesses. And God often will heal these illnesses, you know, through doctors and nurses and their understanding of the human body. And even at times, God will miraculously heal. However, this particular statement of healing our diseases in the context in that we find it is this. It's connected to God's forgiveness of sins, so therefore it refers to something else. And that something else is what I just mentioned a second ago, and that is our spiritual diseases. When God forgives our sins, He also cures those deep corruption of our hearts. Now the third thing we see in verse 4 is who redeems your life from destruction. So God redeems our lives from destruction. He redeems us both from the power of disease to destroy our bodies, again, sometimes in this life, but most definitely in the next. But it's also He redeems our life from eternal destruction, meaning the judgment or punishment of hell. The fourth blessing that we see in verse 4 is who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies. And this phrase, "who crowns us," or "who crowns you with loving kindness," is a coronation of sorts. God has put on us His committed or covenant love. It's the kind of love that cannot be broken. It's a pardoning and forgiving love. God's compassion for us is really the action that flows out of that very same covenant love for His children. And then the fifth blessing that we see is taken from verse 5, where He says, "He satisfies your mouth with good things." The idea here is that this is a sanctified life, a satisfied or a contented life. It's a life that is literally drowning in the love of God. And the result of God's loving kindness will be that second part of verse 5, where our youth is renewed like the eagle. And David's use of the eagle here is not random. It's not a random comparison. And let's think about the eagle for a moment. He can fly higher than any other bird. His eyesight is second to none. In fact, he can see the smallest prey from the highest of heights. The eagle also sheds its feathers every year and gets a new set. So even in its old age, the eagle doesn't seem to show weakness or any decline. 2 Samuel 1 mentions that Saul and Jonathan were swifter than the eagles or fiercer than lions. And this is the same type of imagery of a vigorous, strong, and powerful life that the psalmist is referring to. And of course, we can't forget that familiar passage from Isaiah 40 that we will mount up with wings like an eagle and run and not be weary and walk and not faint. And so again, we should say, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name." So these five benefits that we just looked at are really just the tip of the iceberg. And of course, you know, what you see above the water is so small compared to what's underneath. So there's much more that we can be thankful for. Then our second point this morning is taken from verses 6 through 18. Jehovah's loving kindness to the believer. Listen as I read these verses to us. The Lord executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known His ways to Moses, His acts to the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will He keep His anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, praise the Lord, or punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is His mercy towards those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear Him. For He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. For the wind passes over it and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him, and His righteousness to children's children, to such as keep His covenant, and to those who remember His commandments and do them. Well, there's a tremendous amount in these verses, and we don't have time to go into great detail, so we're going to work through them very quickly. So verses 6 through 8, we kind of highlight God's grace and mercy. So if you look at verse 6 again, God executes or works justice for the oppressed. God is actively working to relieve the oppressed, or even more literally, the oppressions, plural, of His people. Psalm 34:19 reminds us that many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them out of them all. And then in verse 7, He made His ways known to Moses. God's ways are past finding out. Romans 11:33 says, "Oh, the depths of the riches both of wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out." So they must be revealed to us by God Himself, as He did for Moses and the children of Israel. And if you look at verses 8 through 10, I'll read them again. David makes it clear that we do not get what we deserve. Look at these verses again. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will He keep His anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. So David notes here that the Lord is merciful and He's gracious. He's slow to anger. He is abounding or overflowing in mercy. And He has not dealt with us according to our sins or punished us for our iniquities. Again, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. Because He could and has every right to hold our sins against us. But yet, His gracious mercy, He does not. And then we're given a tremendous promise in verse 9. He will not always strive with us, nor will He keep His anger forever. And what this means is simply that God will not perpetually find fault with us or hold a grudge against us. Again, praise the Lord. Charles Spurgeon actually helps us here with a good application. He says, "From this we should learn to be ourselves slow to anger. If the Lord is long-suffering under our great provocations, how much more ought we to endure the errors of our brethren?" And then verse 11 is a wonderful picture of God's great mercy towards those who fear Him. And of course, that's the key to those who fear Him. And His mercy is likened to a canopy, to the canopy of the heavens. And His mercy and loving kindness are boundless. And so we're given two examples here of infinity. The first in verse 11 is, "For as high as the heavens." So how high are the heavens? Who can reach up and touch the heavens? Who can measure the boundless universe? NASA gives us some help here. In their statistics, basically they say this: if you could travel at 186,000 miles an hour per minute, or per second, which is the speed of light, you will traverse the known universe in approximately 225 trillion years. And that's just the known universe. I guarantee you there's much more. So, who can measure the boundless mercy of God? It's impossible. We'll never accomplish it, you know. The second infinity statement says this: how far God removes our sin from us. The verse says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. Our sin, not in part, but the whole. It has been removed far from us. And its distance cannot be calculated. I mean, think about it. Let's say you're a pilot and you take off and you're heading due east and you just keep flying due east. I mean, even through space if you want. As fast as your plane is taking you, you will just get as far from the west as possible. And there's no way to measure it. That's how far God removes our sins from us. And Spurgeon says this: if sin be removed so far, then we may be sure that the scent, the trace, the very memory of it must be entirely gone. Praise the Lord for that. Is it any wonder that Micah says in chapter 7, verse 18 and 19, or actually, it's a question, a rhetorical question: who is a pardoning God like you? So as we continue, we now see that God's tenderness is likened to that as a father. Look at verse 13. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear Him. For He knows our frame. He remembers that we are but dust. So David uses the paternal relationship to highlight God's tenderness toward us, His children. God's tenderness is as a father's compassion for his kids, right? And this word pities is in the present tense. So this means at this very moment, God is showing compassion to us. Isn't it wonderful that we have a Savior who is not a God made out of stone like an idol, but one who is alive and is showing love, actively showing love to His children at this very moment? We also see in verse 14 that God remembers something. He remembers that we are dust and that our frame is weak. And that's at best. You know, God made Adam out of dust. And to dust we are going to return. And so God remembers this, and He knows that we so easily fall victim to our fears and our frayed nerves and our temptations. But yet He pities us. And so often this word pitied is taken in a negative way, but actually it's a very positive action. Because like I said, it's God showing compassion for us. Then as we continue on in verses 15 and 16, we see that the psalmist likens us to the grass and the flower of the field. Look with me at verse 15. As for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. For the wind passes over it and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. But a vapor. And that's compared to God's mercy, which goes on forever. And so the picture here is the flowers of a garden, and in the spring and the summer they're alive and they're full of color. But in just a few short weeks their beauty and vibrance is going to be gone. Well, David brings all this in perspective in verse 17 when he writes, "But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting." You see, that's a third infinity statement here. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him, and His righteousness to children's children, to such as keep His covenant, and to those who remember His commandments to do them. So as we are obedient and faithful, we will realize in great measure God's faithful and compassionate loving kindness on us. In fact, it will even extend to our children and our grandchildren. What a great promise that is. So again, we can say, as with David, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. And now as we come to our third point, we're reminded that there is a king. It's God's Son, Jesus Christ, and he is ruling over all. And so our third point is the Lord's throne is established and his kingdom rules over all. Look with me at verse 19. The Lord has established his throne in the heaven and his kingdom rules over all. So God's throne is forever. It is fixed. It is established. It is unaffected by the goings on of the earth, and it is far beyond any reach of human sin. His throne is firmly established and ineffably glorious and pure. Christ is seated on the throne. He is ruling from eternity past, and he is ruling to eternity future. God's providence or his sovereignty is our security, and we have our confidence in this. And, you know, we look at our world and we might think even out loud how out of control it seems to be. Well, not really, because God is in control. And God is going to bring order out of all this chaos and confusion, but in his time. All these warring elements that are going on in our world are still under his command. All these things are under his direction. He's setting things up according to his will. The great, the small, the intelligent, the willing, the unwilling, all answer to him. David began this great lofty psalm with the rousing chorus, and now he similarly closes it with another chorus, an alternate chorus, if you will, that is every bit as powerful as the first. David has given us a detailed description of God's loving kindness and his mercies towards his children. And now David is calling the angels, the heavenly hosts, and all of creation to join in blessing the Lord. And so that brings us to our final point. The great chorus of adoration is for all of God's creation and dominion. Verses 20 through 22. David writes, "Bless the Lord, you his angels, who excel in strength, who do his word, heeding the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all you his hosts, you ministers of his, who do his pleasure. Bless the Lord, all his works, in all places of his dominion." So here David is calling on the angels, the strong and mighty, obedient angels, to bless the Lord. And the angels, they literally dwell in God's presence and they see his magnificent glory and perfection. So how should we long to join them in giving praise and glory and honor to God in holy perfection? And these same angelic beings carry out the Lord's commands because they're his ministering spirits and it's for our good. And so they carry out his word with precise perfection. And then we read, "Bless the Lord, all you his hosts, you ministers of his, who do his pleasure." What is meant by "all you hosts"? Well, Deuteronomy 4:19 explains that the hosts of heaven are the sun, moon, and stars. So David is not just calling the angelic host to give praise, but the entire created universe, including inanimate objects to praise the Lord. Later today, I suggest you read Psalm 148, but listen to how it begins. It says, "Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his hosts. Praise him, sun, moon. Praise him, all you stars of light. Praise him, you heavens of heavens and you waters above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created." Finally, David's call is to bless the Lord is comprehensive. And we see that in verse 22 when he uses words like "all his works" or "in all places of his dominion." What's left to be said? This final chorus has left nothing out. All creatures, all created things, those with breath, those without, visible, invisible, animate and inanimate, all of God's works everywhere are to bless the Lord. And then this great psalm ends the way it began. Bless the Lord, O my soul. I hope you have seen why I call this psalm the Mount Everest, or the mountain of all mountains. Is it any wonder that so many people want to climb and summit Mount Everest? It's the greatest of all achievements in the climbing world. Well, how much more is it for us to summit Psalm 103 and get into the depths and understand what is there? I guarantee you, as beautiful as the view must be from the summit of Mount Everest as you look across literally the world as far as you can see, Psalm 103 far exceeds that beauty. I mentioned earlier about Don and I spending an evening thanking and praising God, and we need to do it again, and sadly we've not. We've talked about it, but we haven't done it, so shame on me for not leading us to do it. But she and I both believe that that evening in February of 2009 was the point in which our lives changed very significantly. I mentioned that my job was in question, and we didn't know at that point that in a few short months I would have accepted the job at the Cove and we would transplant ourselves in Western North Carolina. We had no clue that that was God's way of preparing us for being here. And so my encouragement to you is this: prayer, praise, and thanksgiving are powerful forces in God's economy. Learn to tap into them. And my challenge to us this morning is this: this is the Thanksgiving season. So intentionally take time out of your busy schedules to spend as much time as you need to give God praise for His many blessings. Think about it. There's a command in Psalm 103, and it's simply this: to not forget all His blessings. And how do we not forget them? Well, we catalog His blessings and then we rehearse them often, daily. Next Sunday, we have the opportunity, as I mentioned earlier, to give God praise publicly for what He's done and give Him thanks for what He's done in our lives. And again, this is a Sunday where it is going to be your participation that's going to make this Sunday what it all can be. And I would just remind you of this. You know, we can praise the Lord together for what God has done in your life, and that's great, we should. But you know, it's really only you and me that can honestly give God praise for His goodness to us, first and foremost. It starts with us. And then we get to allow others to share it with us when we talk about them. And so let us conclude this morning with the way the psalmist began. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits. Let's pray.